Most amazing book in the world is the Bible. And yet perhaps the most amazing thing about this amazing book is that a lot of people don't know why it's so amazing. In this present series of studies, we want to start at the beginning of the Bible, in the opening chapters of Genesis, and look at some of the introductory themes that will run its way all the way through the Scriptures and see something of the amazing tie between nature and the revelation of God and the plan of redemption. Now, it hardly should need to be said that the place to begin to read a book is at the beginning. I know there are a lot of people that read the last chapter of a book first because they like to see how it all comes out. And in a mystery novel, that's an interesting procedure. But if you try to do that with the Bible, you'll probably end up fairly confused because the last chapter of the Bible has to do with a fantastic vision of a new city come down from God and strange symbols that are difficult to interpret, and it doesn't seem to be tied in too much with some of the message of the Bible that goes in between. So the place to start, obviously, is at the beginning. And yet I find a lot of people who have a hard time beginning at the beginning in the Bible. The book of Genesis to them has been distorted, perhaps, in their mind because of ideas they've picked up when they were growing up that I like to call teddy bear ideas, just rather simplistic concepts that have never been thought through and changed as they've come into adulthood and maturity in thinking. Others are prejudiced because of a widespread rejection of this book, and especially the first chapters of it, as being unscientific or primitive, as reflecting myths and legends instead of actual historic facts. And when they read the book of Genesis on those terms, they read with a certain degree of distaste, perhaps already convinced that it's not acceptable, and thus they never really see what is here. I suggest that you read this with me as though you never read it before, and carefully note what's said. It's my conviction that this is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. It's profound, and yet it's simple. Anyone who's read the Gospel of John knows that that's a characteristic of that Gospel, that you have simplicity that combines with an amazing profundity. And I think this chapter here of Genesis is so profound that it appears nothing but simple. And that's the mistake many of us make. At any rate, we're going to look to this at this together and see it as the first chapter of a story that ends at last with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you read it that way, and remember that this is the book, this is the story that introduces that amazing person, and that it will culminate at last in the release of human life from despair and death and darkness into power and excitement and grace, then I think this chapter will begin to take on a lot more meaning. After all, the God of Genesis is the God of the rest of the Bible. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same God in the Old Testament as He is in the New. He is as equally compassionate, equally as merciful, equally as powerful, equally as interested in the affairs of men. And we must never read the Old Testament in any other light than that. Our first glimpse of God in the Bible, of course, is as a creator. And that's what this verse, or this chapter, brings before us. I'm going to content myself in this introductory message with just one verse of this first chapter, the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I've said already, that's one of the most profound statements ever made. And it's exactly the place where the Bible ought to begin, because it gathers up in just 10 words in English, 7 actually in Hebrew, the answer to 4 mysteries that every human being is confronted with when he begins to think seriously about life. Anybody who has grown up from a child to a man or a woman somewhere along the line has been confronted with these amazing mysteries. And he struggled, I'm sure you have, to try to solve these questions. As we grow up, inevitably we ask the question as we see the universe around us, what is all this? What is it? And then we ask, how did it begin? Men are always fascinated with origins, how things started, what brought them into being. And that's the second mystery. And then another area of fascination, deep fascination to human beings, is when? When did it all begin? And finally, the ultimate question, and one that all these others lead us to inevitably, is who? Who is behind it all? Now, there you have the four mysteries that are confronted and presented in this very first verse of the Bible. What is it, all this? How did it begin? When did it all start? And who is behind it? Let's look at this and as the first verse brings it to us. The subject of this is the heavens and the earth. And there you have the question of what. There's the mystery of the universe around us. Somebody has pointed out that that very first division that's hinted at or that's stated here in the scriptures is the beginning of science. It's the business of science to classify things. Scientists are always looking at what is there and putting it into divisions that can be remembered, breaking it down into order and phyla and family and group and kind and this kind of thing. And here you have a scientific method right at the very beginning of the Bible. There are two obvious differences about the universe, immediately evident to anybody. There's an earth on which men stand and live and move. There's a heaven above. And at night it's lit with stars that introduce some strange phenomenon we hardly know anything about. And yet we long to discover. That's the first thing presented here. Now it's answering the question, what? And the first thing we learn is that there are these two things. Later on, the Bible will go on and develop these two aspects of things with some rather remarkable statements. The Bible will talk about facts that science has only recently discovered. It'll speak about the uncountable number of the stars, when at the time this book was written, most men thought there was a finite number of stars. Some even thought they could count them. Now we know today the Bible is true when it says that stars are like the sands of the sea. They're unlimited in number. The Bible will speak about hanging the earth on nothing, which is, to my mind, one of the most beautiful poetic descriptions of the power of gravity that I've ever heard, and far anticipates the science of the day when the Bible was written. The Bible speaks of things that are seen, which are made of things which do not appear. And that's right in line with all the discovery of modern physics. But here we must point out a matter of supreme importance about this book. I don't believe that the intention of the Bible to be a textbook on science. There are lots of things about the natural world you'd never learn by reading the Bible. But when it does speak about science, it's accurate and historic. But what it basically is a book of redemption. As somebody's well said, it's not there to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And it's a book intended to be a way out for a troubled and bedeviled and bewildered race. Therefore, the highest purpose of the Scripture is not necessarily to inform us about things we can find out ourselves, but to inform us about things we can't find out about ourselves. In other words, it is using the physical world to illustrate truth in the spiritual realm. And that's one of the fundamental wonders of God, is that he can take the physical universe, the things of history, the things of time and space, and use them to illustrate the invisible realities of our life. The poet Milton caught this very well in a statement that he makes in one of his poems. He says, "What if earth be the shadow of heaven, and things therein each the other like, more than on earth is thought. What he's saying is there's a parallel between the invisible and the visible, that God has so designed the visible that it reflects and reveals the invisible. If that be true, then what is it that God is saying to us in this very first verse of Scripture, the heavens and the earth? Well, he's saying that there is a basic division of life in the invisible realm as well. That there's a divine life which is reflected by the heavens, and there's an earthly life which is reflected by the earth. That there are two kinds of living. Now, the rest of the Bible will pick that theme up and develop it in many ways. For instance, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah records God as saying, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts." See, the two kinds of thoughts. "My ways are not like your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." And that's the first truth the Bible confronts us with as we open this up. Paul, remember, said, "Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man?" Likewise, he says, "Who can tell the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God?" And he too recognizes this twofold division between these ways of living and thinking. Well, so much for the wonder of the universe, right to start with. What is it? It's two things, heaven and earth. Now we come to the mystery of origin. How did it all begin? And the answer of the Bible is very simple. One word. Created. God created the heavens and the earth. I know that word and the thought behind it has been ridiculed and held up to a lot of fun and spoof. And yet I submit to you that in all the amazing discoveries of science, nothing scientific has ever contravened that word. There are, of course, theories of how all things came into being. And they're perfectly proper to have theories and guesses as to how things originated. And one of them is the theory of evolution. And it's a good guess. A guess of how things began, how they moved from one stage to another. I suppose that for those people who love to erect monuments on battlefields, this verse ought to have a huge monument erected on it. Because all the ranks of evolutionists and the beleaguered hosts of creationists have marched and wheeled and thundered and blasted away at one another on this verse with more noise than light, and claiming victory. And this has been one of the great battlefields of all time. But it really needn't be, because ultimately when you get... No matter what your theory of origin of the universe may be, all other theories but the biblical ones start with something at least. And the question ultimately, of course, has to be, who created that something? The Big Bang theory says there's a ball that contains all the material of the universe, infinitely condensed into one relatively small ball, maybe the size of a basketball. And it all began with a huge explosion that flung it all out into space. And that may be true, but it really isn't a theory of origin at all. Because the question is, who created the ball? Who started that? And here the Word of God says, God started it out of nothing. And nothing scientific can disprove that statement. Now again, the Bible will expand this later, but even at the beginning we face this great sense of the mystery of origin. And the Bible proposes to solve it with a word that no science can contravene. Now that brings us to the third mystery, the mystery of time. When did it all start? Once again, here's a great source of fascination to men. And once again, here's a battlefield on this chapter. There are those who say these are 24-hour days in which God, in the course of the turn of the clock from one circuit to another, created all these things in 6 days, then rested on the seventh. Others say, no, these stand for ages of time that stretch out into almost infinite length. And it reflects what science claims, that Earth is very, very old. And we have a tremendous controversy raging over this. Now, I submit to you that time is a very fascinating factor. But the Bible says in many places that time is an elusive mystery. We don't really understand it. I think this is still true in the realm of science. I met a man last summer in the University of Hawaii whose whole field of study was time. We had an interesting luncheon together, and he told me that this was true, that nobody really understands time. And the Bible says that. It says, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. There's relativity long before Einstein. And we can't really solve it, but we have to recognize it, that nobody yet has plumbed the mystery of time. My own personal conviction is that time is something deliberately put beyond man's knowledge. Jesus said to his own disciples, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. The Father has put them in his own power, he said. And that suggests that it may be that all the clocks that we try to use to measure time, radiocarbon dating, carbon-14, and all the others, are really uncertain and perhaps untrustworthy, simply because they all depend upon an assumption that a certain procedure has proceeded without ever any change in all the record of the past. At any rate, here we are confronted with this great mystery of time, about which the Bible will say a lot as it develops. But finally, the last mystery here is the mystery of God himself. Who is God? God, it says, created the heavens and the earth. Somebody has pointed out that if you can accept that statement just as it stands there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you need have no struggle or no problem with the whole rest of the Bible. Either God is able to do all the things that the Bible records, or he's not God at all. And once again, we're facing one of those strange, elusive, mysterious urges deeply embedded in mankind. This longing to discover what and who lies behind all things, including man himself. I remember reading of a little boy who was drawing on the floor one day, and his mother said to him, what are you doing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, she said, how do you know what he looks like? Nobody's ever seen him. How can you draw a picture when nobody knows what he looks like? The little boy said, well, they will when I get through. And I think some of us have felt that way, that we could define God, and that we could put him in a box and bound him on the north and the south and the east and the west. And man is always trying to do this and control God. But when you read this book, this amazing book, you discover that as it unfolds, there comes into focus in our thoughts a being who is beyond the ability of man not only to control, which scares the living daylights out of him, but even to understand. Remember? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, God said. So if you're going to deal with God, you better be prepared to be surprised, because some of the things that he does and some of the ways he acts are not the way we expect at all. I guess nothing has been more startling to me in my own spiritual growth than that fact, that I haven't been able to put God in a box like I wanted to. And that he's always doing things that I didn't expect him to do. Sometimes disappointing to me, sometimes marvelously capturing my imagination and evoking my praise. But the one thing that he tells us we cannot do is to put him in a box. Here's the mystery of God. God created the heavens and the earth. Men can never escape the thought of God. That's why there's never been a tribe of people, there's never been a race or a culture on the face of the earth that doesn't know God. The only ones who are able to escaped this are those who have deliberately and over the long course of years trained their minds to rationalize certain facts to the point where they finally have convinced themselves that there is no God. And you do meet people like that. Never among the primitive people of earth. Never. You know why? Because God has seen to it that the very universe in which man lives and the very being of man himself is crammed with evidence of God. I like the way Elizabeth Barrett Browning puts it. She says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those at sea take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." And surely, this is what this amazing book brings before us. Only by the deliberate power of human rationalization can we rule God out of his universe. And even then, something happens without beyond our control oftentimes that makes us face up to the fact that God is there. Robert Browning, in one of his poems, describes a young man who, like so many of us, has tried to think through all the background of the universe, and he comes to an old bishop and he tells him that he's got it all explained. He's got everything categorized, everything in its place. And yet he admits to the old man in these words that he can't quite handle God. This is the way he put it. "Just when we're safest," he says, "there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes or fears, the grand perhaps." And this is the great fact that this book confronts us with right at the very beginning. God is the grand perhaps. Breaking suddenly through all our schemes and plans, implanting evidences of himself in the world of nature around us, in the marvel of the stars and the universe above us, and writing deeply in the heart of man himself that he is there. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way: God has planted eternity in men's hearts. And this is why we're forever restless among all the animals and all the other creatures of this earth. Man alone cannot rest content, but is constantly seeking and is driven by restless urges that set him out to search out and discover the answer to the mysteries that surround him in the universe. Now, that's enough for an introduction, I think. Here it is, very simply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The mystery of the universe, the heavens and the earth itself. The mystery of origins. How did it all begin? Did it start with a great bang? If so, who put the original material there? And how did God create, if that's what he did? The mystery of time. When did it all start? A mystery that may prove insoluble to us at last, as far as man is concerned right now. And finally, the most amazing fact that man must confront, and the most amazing person behind it all, the mystery of God himself. Now, as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that this combines, these truths are here to illustrate to us, on the level of the physical, this invisible truth that touches us in the innermost parts of our life, touches our lives at all angles. And that this chapter serves, therefore, as a kind of table of contents of the rest of the Bible. And if you understand how to read the world of nature, you have continual and constant reminders coming at you from all you see and hear and taste and touch and feel of that invisible world of reality that's going on inside, where man stumbles and fumbles and falters and hardly knows his way. The world of psychology, that is our relationship with one another, and above all else, the world of the spirit, where we're in touch with the being of God himself. And yet how simply and with what marvelous profundity this introduces it to us here. Well, that'll set us on our course, and we'll start with verse 2.